Sometimes you have to take a second look at history to get the real picture. Take the life of Rosalind Franklin, for instance. She was born in 1920 in London. She was a young woman growing up who had ambitions to go into science, and her father was not for that. In fact, her father did not think it was fitting for a lady to go to university, much less to be a scientist. And so the family helped her overcome that form of little sexism in the home. And then she went off to King's College. She went to got her PhD. She got went to France, and she learned X-ray or diffraction of X-rays. And then she came back to London. And while she was there, she was able to capture on film. It was called Photo 51, the structure of DNA, the double helix structure. She was the first one to discover that. Now, she was working with a friend, another scientist in the lab there in London. This friend had two other friends named Francis Crick and Thomas Watson. And so he gave them a sneak peek at her photograph. That influenced their work. They were also working on the structure of DNA. And in 1962, they got the Nobel Prize for it. She had died in 1958 at the age of 38 because of most likely from the radiation. She died of cancer, and most people at the time thought it was from radiation and doing all the X-rays that she had done. But most people, looking back in history, feel like she got snubbed because they had stolen her discovery and made it into their own. Clearly, they had done some work on the structure of DNA as well. There are others who feel like it wouldn't have mattered, that due to sexism, she would have been snubbed anyway. So taking a second look at history gives us the real picture, and we get a better idea of her and her discoveries and her influence in the world of science and what she did. Well, today we're going to start a three-week series titled Weathered Women of Faith. Weathered Women of Faith. Today we're going to look at Mary Magdalene. Next week, we're going to look at Anna, who was at the temple when Christ was born. And then we're going to look at the woman at the well in John 4 in the third week. And each week, we want to look at these women as women of faith. And I've titled them Weathered Women because each of these women have difficult hardships in their past. They had things that they had to deal with. They had, in their life story, there was difficulty and tragedy that they had to weather. And what emerges is a beautiful life of faith that I think we can learn from. You know, we're dealing with Mother's Day today, and so happy Mother's Day to all of the mothers here. Happy Mother's Day to my mom. I am so glad that you are with us. And happy Mother's Day to the mother of my children. But I'm not sure where she... Oh, yay, thanks. But Mother's Day can be a painful day, right? I hear it all the time as pastor. I didn't have a mother worth honoring. I didn't have a mother that was ever there for me. And then, of course, from women that have had miscarriages or women that have longed to have children and they haven't had children. There are all kinds of situations, all kinds of dynamics, all kinds of pain, if you will, that this day brings up. It can be a day of hardship. And so I want to look at these weathered women as women who help point us to Jesus, who give us a little bit greater look at what it means to follow Jesus, to walk with him. And we'll start with Mary Magdalene. I have three reasons that I want to look at these women, and I think the first one is this: to help us better understand Jesus. Did you ever think about that? That each of us has our own construct in our mind of who Jesus is, and hopefully that's fully informed by Scripture and the Holy Spirit. Through your own study and your own devotion and your own experience of walking with Jesus. But as we watch him interact with these women, we might better understand different sides of him, perhaps his compassion, or his sensitivity, or his courage, better ability to understand who he is. The second reason is to get rid of any notion that in the New Testament church that women are second-class citizens. That can happen in the male-dominated patriarchal society, right? I'm not sure what happened to all the stuff in the 90s, you know, when all of a sudden real men could eat quiche and show their tender side. But we still are authoritative and dominating at times. And certainly in the church, where we believe that every woman has equal value and dignity, not always the same roles given by God, we want to show our value for them. So we want to look at Scripture that way. And then thirdly, all of us need the interaction with Jesus that these women got, his acceptance, his guidance, his healing, his transformation. So we're going to take a second look at history and try to get the real picture of Mary Magdalene today. Mary Magdalene is not her last name, actually. Just seems like it because that's how it's often written in Scripture. She was actually Mary of Magdala, and that was a small fishing town and probably a town where they worked with linen and cloth in some of their industry on the Sea of Galilee, about 3 miles north of Tiberias. And so she lived up in that area, and that's where she got the name Mary Magdalene. She was from Magdala. She's mentioned in each of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as a follower of Jesus, a loyal follower of Jesus. And what we want to clear up here, just at the start, we're not going to go into this. There's lots of things you can research on this, and I'll be glad to throw lots of books at you if you want, or links on the internet. But she is not the prostitute of Luke chapter 7, the woman who bathed the feet of Jesus with the perfume. That happens just before Mary Magdalene is mentioned in Luke 8, and so she wouldn't have been mentioned in that context without explaining everything beforehand. I don't think she's even the woman of John 8, the woman caught in adultery. Some people have said that that was her lot in life, and there's no proof, there's no connection that we see. Different church leaders over the centuries have assigned different things. And she's definitely not the woman of legend who gained notoriety through the Da Vinci Code, through Dan Brown's work with the using the Gnostic Gospels, the Gospel of Mary and the Gospel of Philip, that tell the legends, the stories of Mary Magdalene being married to Jesus and even bearing children for him and being secreted off to France when everything got hot in Jerusalem after Jesus was gone. That is not Mary Magdalene. There is no connection there. And even the Gospel of Philip, which calls her a companion. Companion is not a term that's used for wife or spouse in that time. And she was just a follower of Jesus. So I'm just going to debunk all of that. And if you want to push back on that, we can do that in the hallway afterward. What we can say is this. She is a loyal woman of faith. She's a loyal and devoted woman to Jesus Christ, and that just fascinates me, especially in that culture, the first century, where women were not given many rights. You know, in the Jewish culture, the woman could be, a worst-case scenario, divorced for burning the toast, as one example. And you know that women could not serve as witnesses because, well, who could believe a woman? So that was the general nature, atmosphere of that time, of that culture. And we want to look at Mary with the relationship that she had with Jesus as a loyal follower and see what we can learn about being a follower of Jesus out of love and gratitude. First thing that we see in Luke 8, we're going to turn to Luke 8, is that Jesus changes the trajectory of our lives. Mary was a tormented woman. And she was tormented because she was possessed by demons. And so she knew darkness. We don't know exactly what kind of darkness, but Jesus delivered her from the power of Satan. And as a result, out of her love and her gratitude for Christ, she turned around and followed him. She gave herself to him. Anybody that could have power over what had enslaved her, she wanted to follow, and that was the person of Jesus Christ. She was a woman who had known demonic bondage. And so we read this in Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. Soon afterwards, Jesus began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12, those are the disciples, the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. So this reach had gone up into Herod's administration. And Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. Isn't that great? These women were not only following and encouraging and devoted to Jesus, but they were supporting the ministry financially. They were giving generously. Well, Jesus delivered Mary Magdalene from demon possession. And I want to emphasize that phrase, from whom 7 demons had gone out. Mark makes it even clearer that Jesus cast out the 7 demons by the power of his word. Jesus delivered her from Satan. She was a woman in bondage to Satan. And we don't know what extent of torment that she experienced. As we look throughout the New Testament, we see people who are self-loathing, self-condemning, self-mutilating. We see people who cannot control their own actions, people who have incredible power and strength because a demon is inside of them. We see people who are depressive, suicidal even, anxious. We see people who can't communicate. Some are blind or some are mute. We see all kinds of situations, and we aren't told about Mary Magdalene. But we can pretty well guess that she was friendless and joyless and hopeless because she was in bondage, not just to one demon, as we often see throughout the Gospels, but to 7 demons. 7 demons possessed her body. They held her spirit. They enslaved her. They controlled her actions and her ability to do anything. And that was all she knew at the time. She was a restless woman. Before we go on, I want us to notice how Scripture remembers Mary. Because Scripture remembers Mary the way God remembers us. If you notice here, we aren't given any details as to what she did, any foolish choices or what she may have done under the control of these demons. We are just told that she was possessed by 7 spirits. Not told about her past, the details are not dredged up. And I think that's incredible because that's how God in his grace remembers us. That's how God looks at his children. When he looks at you, if you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior, your sins are forgiven, and you've received the free gift of eternal life. And he sees you through the righteousness of Christ. He sees you as his child, and that's a beautiful thing. No one can take that away. So Scripture remembers Mary the way God remembers us. In fact, God gives us images in Scripture about what he does with our sin just to help us begin to deal with this, because so many of us live with regret. So many of us live with the consequences of foolish choices that it's always in our face. And you need to know that if you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, and if you've sinned since then and you've confessed that sin, that your sins are forgiven. The first image he gives us is in Psalm 103. That he removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. Well, if you start going east around the globe, you can go an infinite number of times and never get to the west, as far as the east is from the west. He tells us in another place in the prophets that he takes our sin and he hides them on the ocean floor. You ever been to the bottom of the ocean? No. You can't even get there without bathyspheres and all kinds of crazy equipment. He wants us to know that it's buried and we're not to go digging it up. The third image he gives us is that he hides it behind his back. He is not concerned about your past sin. He is not concerned unless you are holding on to it and you need to confess it, because you are forgiven. And so he has done away with guilt and shame. He has forgiven you of your sin if you've received Jesus Christ. In fact, God's love is so concerned that we grasp his infinite love for us. Not only does he give us those three images, but he lets us know throughout the Gospels that the power of Christ's blood, that his sacrificial death on the cross is powerful enough to pay for our sins. He is the one that said it is paid in full. You cannot overcome the power of Jesus' blood through your own sins, as terrible as they might be. I like how Philip Yancey beautifully summarized it in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, when we think about God's grace this way. He said there's nothing that we can do to make God love us less, and there's nothing we can do to make God love us more. He just loves us, and he's generous with his grace and his mercy in our lives. So Jesus has set the trajectory of her life. He did not simply redirect her life. He didn't simply reform her life. He didn't just cast out demons and leave her to float in the Sea of Galilee. He transformed her completely. Christ gave her freedom from all that enslaved her. The seven demons and her bondage to sin and death, which is how each one of us is born apart from Jesus Christ. We are born into bondage and to sin and fear of death. And so Jesus delivered her from all of that. And what did Mary do? Well, she turned around and became a follower. She said, I want what this man has. I want to stick close to the person who has freed me from demons. I want to stay with the person who is more powerful than Satan himself. Can you imagine the fear that would still pop up in your life if you had been possessed by seven demons? She wanted to stay there. She wanted to live for him out of loyalty and gratitude. And we'll trace that out in just a minute. But I'm just amazed at how she turns her life around. She doesn't just thank Jesus and say, see you later. She doesn't thank Jesus and say, okay, now I'd like $100,000 in my bank account. No, she just wants to be with him. She loves him, and she has a growing gratitude for him. She is now free to live righteously. And Scripture only mentions her demons and just to does that just to celebrate God's goodness and God's grace. She followed him. We're also told that she contributed materially to him, that she helped fund the ministry. She must have been a woman of means somehow. And so she followed Jesus. She encouraged him. And she gave to him to support him and the 12 in their ministries. She lived with the kind of love and gratitude that all of us who have been redeemed should have in our lives. That's the kind of thing we should pause and reflect on in the coming week as you're caught in traffic. Think about your response to the redemption of your life by Jesus Christ. Well, our next view of Mary is found at the empty tomb. We discover that Jesus has kept his promise to be raised from the dead. Only Mary doesn't quite grasp that yet. And so in John 20, we're going to go over to John 20, verses 1 to 10, we see that Jesus keeps his promises to his people. And that's such an important point, because if we are going to take God at his word, if we're going to trust Scripture when we read it, then we want to know that he has the character and the power and the ability and the willingness to keep his promises, to turn back to us what we believe to be true about him. Mary has traveled with the 12 disciples and with the other women, and she did not turn and run at the cross. She faithfully followed Jesus, and now over a year later, they are in Jerusalem. And so John 20 has raced through all these other scenes that take place in terms of Mary following Jesus. In her loyalty, she followed him into Jerusalem. Her gratitude was strong enough to cause her to love him and stick with him even in the midst of these trials of injustice, these false accusations, the opposition, the scourging, the hostile crowds that could identify her with him just like they identified Peter. She stayed with him. We're told in Scripture in John chapter 19, just before this, that she was there standing at the cross with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and a couple of other women, right there at the bottom of the cross. And if you've ever seen The Passion of the Christ, you know how horrific a scene that was, to see Jesus' body nailed to the cross, to see him hanging, gasping for breath, to hear the cries of pain and the thieves on either side going through the same experience. She was right there at the base of the cross. She heard Jesus give his mother to the Apostle John to watch after and to protect and provide for. And then we're told a little bit later, as Jesus hung on the cross, that she was standing at a distance, and we don't know why. We don't know if the pain, the whole scene became too much. We don't know if the crowds, the rubberneckers forced their way up, or if the crowds were too hostile. But before Jesus gave his last breath, and even then, she was there standing at a distance. I really admire Mary. Again, a woman in that culture, in the hotbed that Jerusalem was at that time for anything that smacked of being related to Jesus Christ or associated with him, she stayed. She was present. She wasn't his mother. Mary could claim that. But she was there out of love and gratitude. She stayed. She got word that Joseph of Arimathea had gone and he had asked Pilate if he could have the body and take it. And so she watched him wrap it in linen and place it in a tomb. She wanted to know where Jesus was going to be laid. Were any of the male disciples there? No, they weren't. They had all cut and run by then. She saw where it was laid. She saw that because the Sabbath was coming, Joseph didn't have time to give a proper burial and anoint the body, so he just wrapped it in linen and put it in the tomb. And so she made a plan that she would come back on Sunday morning with one purpose in mind. She wanted to give Jesus a proper burial. She went and got the spices she needed, and before dawn, we are told that she was on her way to the tomb, that she wanted to honor Jesus Christ one last time. She had seen him die. She had seen him put in the tomb. He was buried. And she wanted to honor him. Her last act of love and gratitude. And so we pick up the historical account in John chapter 20, verse 1. And we read this. Now on the first day of the week, Sunday, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And we know in other passages that there was a conversation, a couple other women came with her. How are we going to get that heavy rock moved from the tomb so that we can anoint the body? And what about the guards? We've heard rumors of guards being placed there. Well, they come and they see that the stone is already moved away. And Mary's upset. She runs to tell the disciples. Here we are, 20 centuries later, just a couple of weeks ago, on April 21st, we celebrated what we call Resurrection Sunday, Easter, right? We celebrate the fact that there's an empty tomb, but that's not Mary's case. She looks at the empty tomb, and she's pretty muted. She looks at the empty tomb and sees that somebody must have stolen the body. Somebody has taken that body and moved it so that those who love Jesus can be even more heartbroken. She knows he's dead. She saw him die. She saw him be buried. And now where he was placed is gone. And she just knows, because of the hostility and the opposition to Jesus in Jerusalem, that somebody, probably in the government or maybe in the Pharisees or the Sanhedrin, maybe somebody has taken him. So she ran and told the disciples, and Peter and John came running back to verify it. They run to the tomb, they eventually go in, they check it out, and just like Mary, they are baffled. And we look at it with our insight and our understanding of Scripture and our experience with Jesus Christ, and we say, what's going on? Jesus has indeed risen from the dead. He kept his promises. He is the one, Scripture records it, that three times on that trip from Galilee, that six-month trip from Galilee down to Jerusalem, three times Jesus looked at his disciples and told them, listen, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer. They're going to beat me. They're going to mock me. I'm going to be killed, but I will rise again 3 days later. Three different occasions. Now, all the disciples evidently heard was, we're going to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was where Messiah sets up his kingdom. He sets up his kingdom. We have the glory of David's kingdom. Israel has returned to all of its glory throughout the world, and we deserve high positions because we've stuck with this guy for the last 3 years. Disciples are baffled. Mary is upset, but Jesus has kept his promise. He rose from the dead, and everyone's confused. We get a partial answer as to why everyone's confused. And in verse 9 of this chapter, we read this, for as yet they, the disciples, Peter and John specifically, did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. They had their own ideas of what it meant for Jesus to come as Messiah, and they did not understand the scripture, whether it was Isaiah 53, talking about the living one who has been sacrificed for the sin of the world, or whether it was Jesus on the road to Jerusalem. They did not understand the scripture. They were not expecting Jesus to die and be buried, and they certainly did not expect him to rise from the dead. But Jesus kept his promise. And that's what loyal and devoted followers of Jesus learn. When you walk with Jesus and you read his word to you, you learn that he is one who keeps his promises. You learn that these promises are based in a character that is perfect and infinite in power and holiness and righteousness and grace and mercy and compassion, that he is a forgiving God. And you lean on that. And you go to him often. And so your experience is one of knowing that he is the Lord who keeps his promises. Mary did not yet realize that truth, but she was present because she was devoted to Jesus. She was the last one at the cross, and she was the first one at the tomb. Think about that. A woman, first century, that culture. And yet she's honored in Scripture as the last one at the cross and the first one at the tomb. She's the one that is mentioned in the Gospels. Mary was loyal and devoted to Jesus, but now she's upset. She thinks the body is stolen. Jesus had kept his promise. He rose from the dead. His followers didn't grasp the truth, and now things are getting pretty emotional. So let's look at verses 11 to 18. What we see is that Jesus honors the faithful servant, the meek and lowly servant, the one who, as a woman in the first century, looked down upon, the one with no power or authority, but the one who had shown love for Jesus. That's what he desires from us. He'd like to see us love him, like to see us show a little gratitude for saving us, canceling hell and guaranteeing heaven, but entering our life to lead us and let us experience his joy. That was Mary's expression, and Jesus honored her. She was possessed by seven demons. She was healed by Jesus, and she became his faithful servant. And so Jesus honored Mary through his words and ministry to her. He had recognized her as worthy of deliverance. He didn't deliver everybody he saw, but he did her. He recognized her as worthy of traveling with him, of being part of this entourage, which certainly has a terrible name in today's celebrity culture. But in that day, it meant to follow a rabbi, to be trained up, to be equipped, to be discipled, to become like the master. And so Jesus was discipling his disciples. He was showing them how to walk in dependence upon the Father, how to walk in obedience, how to choose righteousness, how to depend upon him. Rabbis didn't do that with women in that day. There were occasional times that they would let women sit in on their teachings, but they wouldn't let their women travel with them. That was unheard of. And they certainly did not think that women were worthy of being in ministry So why bother training them? That was the culture of the day. Jesus looked beyond that. He gave women, throughout the Gospels, we see him elevating the dignity of women, value and respect. Jesus honored Mary with his messengers, the angels, and he would soon honor her with his presence. After the disciples, Mary had returned to the tomb, and she was weeping. She stooped to look into the tomb and saw two angels, and they're going to speak to her. They were sitting on the ledge where Jesus had been laid. And in chapter 20 of John, verse 11, we read this: "But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying." And then in verse 13, "And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they have taken my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.'" See, in her mind, he's still dead. And so she's weeping. She's gone to the last place she saw him, to remember him, to be with him, just like many of us do to grave sites today, right? We want to remember our loved ones. We want to express a prayer of gratitude for God putting them in our lives. She is devoted to Jesus, and she wants to be there. And so they say, "Why are you weeping?" Well, she's at the tomb. She's weeping. Weeping over an empty tomb. What is great news to us was bad news to her. We find the empty tomb to be this great proof of the resurrection, but she is weeping. Here's the issue for Mary at that time, and it's an issue that you and I are prone to fall for. Anytime things go south in our own lives, anytime we face difficulty or hardship, pain or tragedy, she has the right facts, but she has jumped to the wrong conclusions. She has the right facts. The tomb is empty. She is not with Jesus. She is alone. She doesn't know what's going on. And everything appears hopeless to her. And so her mind plays with the hostility of Jerusalem and everything else. And the disciples are in chaos. They're in hiding. She jumped to the wrong conclusion. How often do we do that? Things go south in our lives. We face some kind of tragedy. And we say it's all hopeless. We say that God is nowhere to be found. If he really loved us, he wouldn't allow all of this to happen to us. Mary is weeping, and we often do that. However, if we had God's perspective on the situation, if we trusted his character, if we believed his promises, we would know that he is walking with us through it. We might weep because of the pain, but we would not weep hopelessly. We would realize that he was right there with us. Mary saw an empty tomb and thought they have stolen his body. She was still set on finding it and providing a proper burial. That's what she gave her attention to. And so in the midst of this, Jesus honors her with his presence. So not only is she at the first at the empty tomb, she calls Peter and John, they come. Some other women have been with her, but she's the only one mentioned. And now she's the first witness of the resurrection. Jesus honors her with his presence. And so she turns and she glanced at Jesus who was standing there. She thought he was the gardener. And so she looks at him and doesn't know that it's Jesus, and we don't know what's going on here. We don't know if it's because of the context, you know, like when you're a little kid and you see your teacher from school at the grocery store and you're thinking, no, I thought she lived at the school. What's she doing here? Could be the context. It could be the tears, but I think most likely it was just that Jesus veiled his identity like he did on the road to Emmaus with the two men. As he explained how every scripture pointed to him. I think he veiled his identity. Jesus spoke to her, verse 15, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" It's interesting here, just a side note, she's seeking something. She's seeking a dead body, and he says, you need to seek someone. Perhaps that would help us in our hardships in life, not just to seek something, an answer to our circumstances, but to seek someone, to know that Jesus is there, that we can depend on his power and his strength, his peace and joy to see us through. We get the reply from Mary, supposing him to be the gardener. She says, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. This again reminds us that she's a woman of material means. She's able to take the body and do something with it. She's already bought the spices. She's ready to anoint him. But she doesn't recognize Jesus. And seemingly, he doesn't want her to recognize him at this point. And I think there's a point that Jesus is trying to make. That even when he's invisible to the naked eye, he is present with us. That when we are going through hardship and we don't see him walking with us as she had that privilege in her life, that he is present with us. In fact, in our most alone times, he is most present with us. Sometimes he is the only one present. And so I think that Jesus is giving her a taste of the future here. That'll come out again in verse 17. But he has veiled his identity. And I think what he wants her to understand is that she's going to move from physical presence to faith presence. She's going to have to trust him. She's going to have to keep her faith in him, to walk with him, and to understand him. So Jesus graciously calls her name, and she recognizes him. Only one person has used that tone of voice, that gentleness, that kindness, that graciousness. And so he says to her, Mary, and she immediately recognizes him, and she cries out, Rabboni, the Aramaic term for teacher. As far as she was concerned, the celebration was on. He was alive. She clung to him. She grabbed him and clung on for dear life. Jesus spoke to her and honored her with words that brought a realization of fulfillment to all that he had been teaching that last week. We know it as the discourse in John chapters 14, 15, and 16. But all that he had been teaching now comes to fulfillment. That he is going to ascend to heaven. But when he does, he's going to send the Holy Spirit. And that he will be present with everyone that follows him, everyone that believes in him, through the presence of the Holy Spirit. This is what he says in verse 17, stop clinging to me. He's going to spiritually redirect her from this physical presence, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. He's essentially saying, go to my brothers. You are my sister now. There's a new view of family here. We have the same Father. He had not used that language throughout the Gospel of John yet. She is a sister. Jesus is saying, you won't cling to me physically, but I will go to heaven. I will send the Holy Spirit as I promised in my teaching to you. And I will be with you through the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's an incredible promise. In fact, what he's really saying to her is, you know how you can see me now, but when I'm other places, you couldn't have seen me before, but now you will constantly be able to touch me, constantly be able to worship me through faith. And that's the direct line that all of us have. The opportunity to trust and rely and communicate with God by faith. Jesus is permanently present with us through the indwelling Holy Spirit to all who have believed that he is the God, the Son, that died on the cross for your sin in your place. Your sins are forgiven. You receive the free gift of eternal life, the life of Jesus Christ himself, and he enters your life to lead you. And then Jesus does something that no other male leader at that time would have done. The end of 17 there, he says, I want you to go. I want you to go. I want you to be a missionary. I want you to be a witness. I want you to be an ambassador. Women were not witnesses. They could not be believed that Jesus is going to send her out because he honored her, because he valued her, just like he does all women, just like he does all men. And he sent her out, and he said, go tell the disciples that I am ascending soon. And so we read in verse 18 that Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. As we consider Mary Magdalene's life and Jesus' interaction with her, we have seen a life of gratitude, a life of loyal love, all because of what Jesus Christ had done in her life, all because of who Jesus Christ is as God the Son. Mary recognized that. Do you recognize that today? The whole purpose of the Gospel of John, we are told here at the end of the chapter, is that you might believe. These things have all been written. That you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you might have eternal life. If you haven't yet given your life to Christ, you can do that today in the silence of your own heart. Just acknowledge your need of a Savior, because you're a sinner, and Scripture says that the payment for sin is death, an eternity separated from a loving God in judgment. But Jesus Christ offers eternal life and forgiveness of sins. He gets rid of all the guilt and shame, and he enters your life. What was joyless becomes joyful. What was restless becomes restful. Simply trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Believe that he is God the Son. Believe that he died on the cross for your sin in your place, and you shall be saved. That's what Mary had done. And after her conversion, she had the freedom to follow him, and she chose to do that. And what we see here is her fleshing out and living out what Paul declared in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. This is what he says. For the love of Christ controls us. I like what some translations say, compels us, having concluded this, that he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. That is your calling if you've been redeemed by Jesus Christ. That is my calling, that we are not to live for ourselves. Jesus doesn't give us an escape card from sin and death so that we can just go on our own merry way and create our own selfish entrapments. He says, no, I've freed you to live for me. And by God's grace, he gives us the story of Mary Magdalene to see one who lived out of loyalty and love. May we choose to live not for ourselves, but for Jesus who died for us. May we trust him to be with us, to teach us, to lead us triumphantly through all the hardships of life. May we have the same gratitude that Mary Magdalene exhibited.